The opportunity that we have as the Lord's people on the Lord's Day is as gathered in an assembly to praise Him, to give Him thanks, and we believe that He loves that and that He promises to work in us when we meet together in worship. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to Your holy name and glory in Your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. And Lord, we've assembled to praise You and seek Your favor. Though we have sinned, though we forget Your ways and do not wait for Your counsel, still You show us mercy. You are saving us for Your name's sake to make known Your mighty power. So we rejoice in the gladness You have given us. We consider again Your wondrous works. Fill us with Your Spirit that we might give thanks to Your holy name. Though we are brought low by our iniquity, You lift us up by Your steadfast love. May You honor Yourself through us as we worship this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In a book on the subject of leadership that I was reading recently, I came across this quote. It is, when it comes to standards as a leader, it's not what you preach, it's what you tolerate. When it comes to standards, it's not what you preach, it's what you tolerate. Now that actually applies across many different domains, not just in leadership. I think it also applies in our personal sanctification, our discipleship to Jesus. Preaching is easy. At least in many contexts, the reason that people say talk is cheap is because it doesn't cost very much to say that talk is cheap. Talk is relatively easy, at least in some contexts. So teachers may have come up with the absolute most fantastic classroom rules and even gotten those rules laminated. Teachers love the lamination. They have the best classroom rules. They get them laminated. They post them in the front of the room so that all the students have to see it every day when they come in. But if the teacher doesn't enforce those rules or those standards, then those rules don't really matter. Parents often give their kids the best lectures. Like my sermons here don't compare to the kind of sermons I can give to my kids. Really at a moment's notice. Like I can be ready to go. But if parents don't follow through, if parents don't actually hold the standard, the words fall to the ground. This applies to our discipleship to Christ as well, because He does not just call us to know His commands. Starts with reading, hearing, and knowing His commands. But He doesn't actually call us to just know them or repeat them. He calls us to obey them. Again, that begins with learning. We need to read His word and then even repeat the standards, but they will know we are disciples not merely by what we preach, but by what we tolerate, especially when it comes to our own attitudes and our behavior. We show what we actually believe in how we behave. Do we preach against lying while excusing our cheating? Do we preach against lust while taking the second longer look? Do we preach against anger while calling what we're doing just heated annoyance? Do we preach against cowardice, but we just preach it quietly in our heads to ourselves so that nobody else might overhear us preaching against cowardice? These are things that we ought not tolerate. We need to obey. As Paul told the Romans, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I've illustrated that in the past by don't even make lust a sandwich. Make no provision for your wrongful desires, for your sins. Feed it not at all. Have zero toleration. So we who know the standards, do we tolerate our disobedience to the standards that we know? The Lord our God is a jealous God, and he knows the standards because he's the one who gave us the standards, and he does not tolerate our indulgence of self. So let us obey, not just know. So what are you tolerating? What are you allowing in your heart or in your responses, in your reactions to others? If you're tolerating sin, then you need to make that right with the Lord. So as usual, you're invited to kneel and pray, seek the Lord's forgiveness in Christ, as we typically do. If you're able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation of your righteousness and for the grace that you show us to forgive us for our unrighteousness. Thank you for the light of your word, the goodness of your statutes, your rules, your law. We confess, though, that we often read your word, your law, without loving the rules and the standards, that we repeat them without following them. We tolerate our own disobedience to them, including even apathy, when we ought to hate what is evil, love what is good. Please forgive us. Continue to cleanse us. And Lord, our nation as a whole desires to throw off all the standards that they can, or at least to make them private standards or redefine them according to our selfish desires. Please convict us, cause the light of your law to dawn, and open eyes to see the glory of your holiness and the blessing that comes to those who fear you and follow you obediently by faith. May your spirit work so that we tolerate no other gods. Again, thank you for Christ, for the value of knowing him and his ways. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of some surpassing worth that we have in Jesus from Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." And so even when we have sinned and failed, the righteousness that God sees in us is Christ's, which is gospel, which is good news. And then from that declared justified righteousness, he enables us by his Spirit to live out obedience. So it's not obedience to then get righteousness. It is him declaring us righteous from which we obey. And that's also from which we worship. So those of us who are here that believe in Jesus, we have every reason to be thankful, and we'll do that as we sing.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Let's pray together. Father, we combat a real enemy. He hates what he knows, and he labors tirelessly to thwart your work. Of course, this is folly, and we give you praise as the author and the victor of the antithesis, that cosmic conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, that necessary conflict, that your power and mercy and grace would be on full display before the cosmos, that your name would be exalted, and you continue to work as you always have done in ways that we don't understand. And Christ has mercifully died on our behalf and made a way for us to have fellowship with you. And we come before you this morning with our supplications in Jesus' name. We lift you Andrea Hill and her job situation. We thank you that her interview went well on Thursday. And we pray that now you'd make your will clear for her regarding her next professional steps. We give you praise for the grace that you showed Jim and Gail Martin in terms of the living situation for Gail's mom. We thank you for providing a place for her in this home that they found on Getchell Hill, and that the operator is a Christian. We pray that it would be a grace and a great fit for everybody. We are grateful for the progress that Debbie Wold has seen in her battle with cancer, and our ask is for you to completely heal her. While we are grateful that the cancerous tissue is not grown, we ask you to remove it altogether. And thank you for continuing to give her grace in this struggle. We pray too for Jen Vanderbecken's brother Joel. Please heal him completely, further confounding the doctors who, although they are highly skilled, no doubt, are left to speculate about how long Joel will last with this brain tumor. We rest in the knowledge that our days are numbered. They always have been. And please use this situation to draw both yourself and draw to yourself both Joel and his wife. We thank you for a good first week of school at Evangel Classical School. We thank you for the growth that we have enjoyed this year and for all the new families. Please give them wisdom and grace as they try earnestly to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And obviously, there's more to our work than school logistics, but we ask you to provide a new facility that will better meet the needs of our growing school. We're very grateful for the time we've had at Reclamation Church, of course, and we ask that you would bring blessing on that church under the leadership of Scott Cooper. Bless the Andrew Schneider and the Children's Law Center of Washington, as well as their efforts and labors. Please raise up for them many Christians who would provide forever homes for the children of Western Washington, the orphan children. And we thank you for the privilege of getting to lock arms with them in service to that group. Help us all to love adoption as much as you do. Miraculously, we stand before you this morning. You only have one begotten son, but you have millions of adopted children. And so that is obviously something that is dear to you. Make it dear to us. We ask for your grace to Saji and Yancey Thomas and the Good Shepherd Children's Home as they care for orphans. We pray that you would protect them and provide for their physical needs. Thank you for using us to be a means to bring blessing to them. And Father, we think of the fathers in our homes. We pray that they would represent you well before their families. We pray that they would lead with initiative, with responsibility, with sacrifice, as you have modeled for us in your Son. We pray that this would be effectual and that you would give them wisdom as they try to raise their children according to what you have said. Father, help us to embrace the trials that you bring as brought by you. The lens of your sovereignty does bring clarity to the various trials, even the calamities that we witness, whether they are on the news or in our own homes. And it does bring such comfort to us to know that you have numbered not only our days, but the hairs on our heads, the stars in the heavens, and you care about them all. Please grant us a right view of ourselves that we would be properly humbled before you. Help us to love submission to your will, and grant that we would enjoy great blessing as a result. This morning, may our worship be both in spirit and in truth, for you are seeking such to be your worshipers, that through it we may better be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we ask now these things in his name. Amen.
Father, we do desire to do your will. That is your gracious promise to work that in us who hear your word and believe it. We know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces even between our thoughts and intentions. We believe that your word is light, that it's food, that it's truth. It's your word that has caused us to be born again and that grows us in our salvation. So may your spirit grow us even now. Give us instruction through your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Because that is true, The world works the way he wants it to work. There is one God. There is one Lord. All things are from him and through him and to him. Because there is one God, one Lord, the way the world works is the way that God made it to work. Paul agreed even with the Corinthians about this creational reality back at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's actually quoting from a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the issue that Paul raised at the beginning of chapter 8 is actually continuing to be dealt with into chapter 10. Chapters 8 through 10 belong together. They are all about love and idolatry. Not necessarily loving idolatry, but about how we ought to love one another, how that relates to idolatry. Chapters 8 through 10 are about food and the associations that come along with the food that we eat. Chapters 8 through 10 are about sacrifices and selfishness. And in these three chapters, which we're still in the middle of dealing with, and I didn't even bother to look up the last time I preached a sermon from 1 Corinthians. It was sometime end of July, beginning of August. So it's been a few weeks. But these chapters all belong together as we pick up in chapter 10. And the point is that we love one another by avoiding food associated with idols. And this really ought not to be surprising. I have really been working to try to figure out how to explain it in the most profitable way. It shouldn't be surprising that how we think about what we eat and its associations with idols that are being worshipped affects how we treat one another. Because, as is a principle that we've talked about a number of times, we become like who or what we worship. And when we associate ourselves with gods who worship themselves, do you know what we start to do? We start to even worship ourselves. It is a big deal to consider associating ourselves with idols who are selfish, because then we become selfish. It's not just what brand is on the bread that we buy. It is the attitude that we take on from the gods that we're associating with. So Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to consider how they ought to love one another. And when we think about love, we must get away from idols, who are by definition those who seek themselves. As we're going to see in chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, behind every idol is a devil. And what is it that defines the devils? Love of self, not love of others. The reason to avoid idols is to avoid devils and demons. And the reason to avoid associating ourselves with devils and demons is because we will become a people who are in love with what we see in the mirror rather than the rest of the body that in Christ we're actually connected to. This is why when we cause a brother to stumble, we're acting more like the demons than like Jesus. In particular, when we cause a brother to stumble because we're doing what we like for ourselves, rather than considering them, we're acting the opposite way that Christ behaved, the opposite way of the cross. It's a big deal. On the other hand, when we give up our rights for the benefit of others, for serving them, for loving them, we are imitating the only other true option from the gods of this age and this world. When we give up our rights, when we give up our selfishness and serve and love others, then we are imitating Christ. And Paul himself provided an example of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He reminded the Corinthians that he refrained from taking rightful payment. He didn't take the material things, even though he'd been serving them in spiritual ways and had a right to get material things from them to be paid. He said he refused to do that as part of his strategy so that he could be living out the gospel rather than getting his living by the gospel, which was, again, his right to do. He had every right to get something for himself, and he went above and beyond and served and loved them by giving that up. His sacrifices then were a way of running the race. when we think about at the end of chapter 9, running the race and even being called to run to win, that is in the context of running and running to win by being like Jesus, by giving up our rights to love other people rather than serving ourselves. We fail to run. We will lose the race when it is about indulging and gratifying our own desires, especially at the expense of someone else in the body. In the beginning of chapter 10, Paul reminded the Corinthians about how almost an entire generation of Israelites lost their race, even though they had received clear and abundant and gracious blessings, they kept choosing to grasp and get more for themselves. These are examples written down for our instruction, he says in verse 11. And there is a particular, though not unique, temptation that comes upon blessed people, like the Israelites were. There's a particular temptation that is common to blessed people to presume that they can't fall. And so they seek their own rather than the good of others. In their pride, they keep serving self. And I think as the contrast in this paragraph points out, those who even can see the blessings of God presume that they can't fall and yet try to indulge their own desires, they are fellowshipping at a table of demons rather than fellowshipping at the table of Christ. They are fellowshipping at a table that demands for oneself rather than fellowshipping at a table that gives self for the good of others. So kids, there are three main points as we look through this paragraph, verses 14 through 22, and it starts with the exhortation to flee idolatry. Again, I am bringing this up because I think it's not just an issue of the food, it's an issue of what we become like as we're worshiping or connecting ourselves with gods who are very selfish. The instruction to flee idolatry is because we are going to become like who or what we worship. We need to get away from it. So in verse 14, the exhortation to flee idolatry starts a new paragraph with the address of my beloved. He cares for them. He's expressing his affection for them. It is a new paragraph. ESV, I think, is right to divide it at verse 14. And yet, it clearly is still connected to the previous paragraph. Starts with a therefore in verse 14. Coming off of this temptation that's common to man that God has provided a way of escape from. The temptation is to start serving oneself. And self becomes the idol, or as we associate ourselves with other idols that are about themselves, we take on that shape and that character as well. This is a common temptation, that men will worship whatever god they think will give them what they want. That is the oldest temptation in the book, is to do and follow whatever you think will get you the best stuff. It even happens that some worship the true God in self-selected ways or for self-indulgent ends. And that is clearly what the Israelites had done. They were God's chosen people, and yet they selected for themselves what they wanted to obey. And when they selected what they wanted to obey, they did it so that they could indulge in their own lusts and desires. The Israelites gratified themselves in God's name, chapter 10, verse 8. They were doing it in the Lord's name, but still gratifying themselves. That's a different kind of idol worship. It's not worshiping the true God in the way that he says. The Israelites not only gratified themselves in God's name, the Israelites grumbled in complaint against what God was doing in chapter 10, verse 9. They're totally complaining like Calvinists, not Arminians. Because complaining is only as good as you believe that the person you're complaining about has the power and authority to actually change your situation, but they're not doing it. Arminians don't have good complaints against God because they don't think he's actually capable of changing it. It's those who believe in the sovereignty of God who have kind of justification for complaining, because why isn't God making it different than it is? Now, obviously, if they believe that God is sovereign, they should also then carry that the whole way through as to whatever he's doing. But nevertheless, it doesn't really make sense to grumble and complain against God if you don't think he's capable of changing it. They did, so they complained. And all of that, the self-gratification, as well as the grumbling, really falls underneath the umbrella of idolatry, which is how Paul started describing them in chapter 10, verse 7. This was idolatrous. They wanted what they wanted. They wanted to serve themselves, indulge their desires, and they didn't care which God would give it to them, or even the true God, as long as he provided for their wants. Their temptation was idolatry. That is ultimately the temptation that is common to every man, is idolatry. It is part of the reason why John Calvin wrote at one point that the heart of man is an idol factory. We pump out gods we think are going to fulfill our desires. And what should our response actually be to that? Well, what is the way of escape? It is to run away. So the exhortation is, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Have nothing to do with the kinds of gods and idols that promise you self-indulgence, that promise to indulge in those desires. It's actually very similar to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, which says, flee sexual immorality. It's urgent, get away from it. Flee sexual immorality, and now flee idolatry. The exhortation is to run away. Which leads to verse 15. Kids, this is the second main point, which is Paul's expectation of sound judgment on the part of the Corinthians, which I think is maybe the most surprising part in the whole paragraph, based off of how he's described their lack of wisdom and reasonableness in the first 9+ chapters. Nevertheless, I think it's hard to say that in this verse he's being sarcastic or even ironic. That really doesn't fit with calling them my beloved in the previous verse. Somehow he expected that fleeing idolatry was not only obvious, but that the reasoning for it is very sensible or reasonable. So verse 15, he says, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. So he exhorted them to flee. He says, I have this expectation of your sound judgment to follow with the argument that I'm about ready to make. And then in verses 16 through 22, he's going to, amidst some other statements, he's going to ask 7 rhetorical questions. And all of those questions, and by nature, that's what a rhetorical question is. When you ask a rhetorical question, that's because you think everybody already knows the answer. So some of the questions, the expected answer is yes. Some of the questions, the expected answer is no. But in every case, he knew that they knew the answers. That's how he could say, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. These are things that they knew or should have been living based on already. Which then comes to verses 16 through 22, which is an explanation of participation tables, or an explanation of communion tables. So he exhorted them to flee idolatry. He tells them he expects them to use sound judgment. Now he explains these communion or participation tables, verses 16 through 22. As I said, and as the title of the sermon indicates, there are only 2 types of participation tables. There's only 2 types of communion tables, and a man gets to only appropriately choose one or the other. One of the options is the table of the Lord, and the other option is the table of demons. Now that, for Christian people, should not really be hard to answer on a test, which one we're supposed to choose. But the fact that he takes so many verses to work through it indicates that we sometimes get proud and presumptuous and think, of course we're not going to fall. This wouldn't happen to us. But Paul's bringing it to our attention so that we make sure to choose appropriately. Verse 21 describes these tables, the table of the Lord and the table of demons. One of them is a table of blessing, and the other is a table of selfishness. And it's the table of Jesus that's the blessing. It's the table of demons that is all about confusion and self-indulgence. Now, there are not a lot of extended passages about the Lord's table, about the Lord's Supper in the Bible. This is one of them that has a good amount to say about the Lord's Supper. Obviously, then, the last part of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians also says a lot about the Lord's Supper. So because there's not a lot of passages about it in the New Testament, we're pretty eager to get as much as we can out of it. I have given a lot of communion meditations based off of something in this particular paragraph. But the point of this paragraph is not really about what we're doing at the communion table, though it does give us that encouragement. It's really about avoiding the selfishness and how we treat others not in love by what we associate with at other tables. So we're going to get some encouragement about what is happening at the Lord's table. And again, that's something that we participate in week by week. But again, the point of this is actually what we ought to avoid, the other tables we ought not to associate with. The principle is in verses 16 through 18. So he's explaining participation tables. The principle is in verses 16 through 18. He talks about both the cup and the bread. We usually talk about the bread and then the cup. I think one time in all of our Sundays, I switched up the order and had us take the cup first instead of the bread. I don't remember what was happening, but I must have just placed them wrong here, and so I took the cup first. A couple of people asked me about it afterwards. There is one description where Jesus actually takes the cup and then the bread, and then he takes another cup. But most of the passages talk about how he had the meal and then the cup after the meal. In this passage, chapter 10, verse 16, Paul does talk about the cup first and then the bread, but that's probably because he wants to say some extra things about the bread. So to make sure that he gets both elements mentioned and then says some extra things about the bread, it's not trying to tell us that this is the order that we should follow when we partake in them. So verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And immediately how he describes it ties communion, ties the Lord's table with the Passover celebration, the Passover feast. Interpreters disagree about whether this cup of blessing that we bless refers to the third or the fourth cup in the Passover meal. But the drinking of this cup is very similar to the drinking of the cup in the Passover meal, which is not just a reminder, but an association with the deliverance that God had given for the Israelites from Egypt on that Passover night. So for us, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And participation is the Greek word koinonia. Some of you have undoubtedly heard that before. The one who drinks this cup of blessing in faith has a share, has a participation, has koinonia with all of the things that the blood of Christ purchased and provides. So when we come and we drink the cup, we are identifying ourselves with, associating with, having koinonia with the deliverance from sin and the promises that God has given to all of his people. When we drink the cup, we have koinonia with Christ and then obviously with each other who are also part of that same communion. So one commentator says that when we are drinking this cup, we are doing something that, quote, determines the identity and lifestyle of that in which Christians share. His life becomes our life, end quote. So we are associated with deliverance. We are associated with forgiveness and redemption. We are associated with the name of the Lord who gave himself and spilled his blood on our behalf. And that shapes our identity. We are that group of people. We're the with Jesus' blood people. We share that in common. Likewise, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we both drink and eat this association with Jesus and all that his blood and his body represent and purchased. We have a participation in Christ's sacrifice as we partake of his body by faith. So this koinonia, this participation together, creates solidarity. Look at the next verse and how one bread is mentioned twice, both at the beginning and at the end. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So what happens to that loaf, if you're in that loaf, then that's happening to you as well. The emphasis is not on individuality, though we are individual members making up one body. The emphasis at this point is on that unity, that connection, that communion. That's what we share. The bread, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. That's not necessarily the physically baked bread that we bring on any given Sunday morning. So we're still a small enough church body that presumably, and I didn't even watch because it was my mother-in-law who made it for today. I wasn't even watching when she did it to confirm this. But we're still a small enough body that probably the ladies who make it on Sunday morning are mixing it out of one batch. And so then they cut it up and we get our own little individual pieces. But it probably comes out of one bowl that was mixed and one set of baking in the morning. But the fact of the matter is, it's not, and we can get the symbolism out of that, and that is good, but ultimately the one bread that we're partaking of is Jesus, and that's why we are not just one. It's not just a solidarity that we have at TEC because one of the ladies made one loaf or one batch of bread in the morning. It's that we have one Jesus, he is the ultimate bread. And so every other Christ-loving church in Marysville, we also have communion with. And for that matter, every other Christ-loving body of believers in the world, since the night on which Jesus was betrayed and instituted the Lord's Supper, we have a partaking, we have a fellowship with that whole group of people. And when we take the bread, when we eat that piece of bread by faith, we are participating in Jesus all as one loaf, one body. So again, individuals, yes, are doing it. But the whole point of the individuals doing it is to think about the corporate unity that we share, which is entirely by grace. It is not something that we make for ourselves. One commentator said this, quote, "The wonder of the Christian faith is that our participation in Christ, that is in his body and blood, is not based on a sacrifice that we make to please the God, as in the Greco-Roman and other pagan religions, but on Christ's own sacrifice of his body and blood, that we might indeed participate in the life that only he can provide for us through that sacrifice," end quote, meaning that when we come to one of the tables that's an option, we come to a table that is provided for us by Jesus' sacrifice, not by our sacrifice to get there. We sang that in Psalm 40 right before the sermon. "You want no offering nor ask a sacrifice, but you have given me a ready ear to hear. You ask no offerings, burnt nor sacrifice for sin. So I say, here I come, as in the scroll inscribed." We come by faith because of God's grace, because of his provision, not because we're wiser, we're better, and we're more sacrificial. That is the table we come to enjoy. That is the table that comes to define us and identify us. A table of grace, a table of blessing, a table of one who gave up himself for our benefit. So the elements are consecrated. They are set apart. The cup is blessed. The elements are distributed. They're given out. The bread is broken. And through the consecration and then the distribution, we share in this covenantal connection based on Jesus' sacrifice. It's not the molecules in the yeast or the flour that get into us and then start to make us connected. It is the mystical uniting work of God. Now, if that is true, which Paul is explaining the principle that this is was actually happening, if that is the table that we come to, the table that we have communion in, then how dare we selfishly seek our own benefit against someone else as part of the same body? We ought not then, whether they're a weaker or we think they're a stronger brother, we ought not seek to indulge ourselves at their expense. We're in it together. We commune around one who gave, not one who grabs. And that is what then we become. The principle of participating in an offering or a sacrifice and then being shaped by that is very old. It's much before Christ's own sacrifice or before he instituted the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. Look at the next verse. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So even 1,000 or 2,000 years before Jesus, not just the time since Jesus, but even the offerings and the sacrifices that Israel presented to the Lord, these were also something that united them together, and they shared a communion in those. So we've actually worked through some of the different sacrifices that God commanded his people to give in the Old Testament. Not all of them were to be taken back off of the altar and shared or eaten. For example, the burnt offering was a consecration offering where they would prepare, or the priest would prepare at least, the grain or the meat, and they would set it up on the altar on top of the fire, and the burnt offering was one that was to be entirely consumed. And that represented how those who were offering the sacrifice were being entirely devoted to the Lord for his service. But there was at least the peace offering and a couple other offerings, but the peace offering is the best connected one with even our own Lord's Day liturgy. The peace offering was put up on the altar. It was prepared by the priest, cut up, put up on the altar, and cooked. And while the smoke ascended into the heavens to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then after it was cooked and roasted, it was brought back off of the altar and passed around and shared, and all of those who partook in that offering were like those who were receiving the peace from God. So there was a participation in the altar. You didn't have to be the priest who cut up the animal. You didn't have to necessarily be one who cooked or one who took it off or even one who distributed it to other people. You just had to eat it. And if you ate, then you got that peace that was being represented in the offering. If you didn't eat it, then you didn't have that communion. You were not connected to that particular offering. That is the principle. It is an old principle. This is the way that God made the world to work. That when we eat from an offering or from a table or from an altar that's connected to a God being worshipped, we are participating in that same offering. There is a danger that comes with it, though, in verses 19 through 22. So far, the principle is good enough. But the danger is in verses 19 through 22, the Corinthians who knew this principle. Hence the rhetorical questions. Paul figured that they knew the answers. The Corinthians knew the principle, but Paul needs to confirm why it is so important related to food and idols. And he also needs to come back to something he said in chapter 8, where he says there really are no such thing as idols. No real reality behind these so-called gods. His summary here in verses 19 through 22 talk about the danger and take us behind the altar and continue to explain this principle of participation. Verse 19, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Like I said, in chapter 8, verse 4, he said they're just so-called gods. They're not really idols. Here he clarifies a little bit more. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Which, that is huge. So, on one hand, the carved idol or the stone altar for an idol, on one hand, that actually does mean nothing. And on the other hand, there is a reality behind those nothingness idols, which are demons and devils. So there aren't actually gods and goddesses, but there are demons masquerading behind and accepting the name of god and goddess from men and women who offer them sacrifices and offerings. So there is actually something behind the idols. The idols themselves are worthless, but the worship and the communion with the demons is real. And that is what is so dangerous, is because devils and demons love themselves, not others. And when we have a participation with demons and devils who love themselves, that is inevitably the same sort of character and shape that we take on. In this passage, undoubtedly, Paul is alluding to, or perhaps even quoting some from, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 18. "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. So you started getting all of the things you thought you wanted. You started prospering. You started receiving the blessings of God. And then what happens? Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth." It was in the blessings from God that they forgot God. It was in the prosperity and the good that God was giving them that they then started seeking other gods who would continue to give them more things that they thought that they wanted for themselves. Could also see Psalm 106, verse 37. It's another description of Israel who were even sacrificing their own kids to demons. Now, why would you sacrifice kids to demons? Well, you would do it for ultimate selfish purposes. And while there may or may not be demons behind abortion, isn't that ultimately sacrificing our kids for sake of ourselves? So even Israel participated in those kinds of offerings. The problem with these demons and devils that masquerade as gods and goddesses is that to know anything about these so-called gods is to know that they are ruthless and selfish. As a accidental pitch for especially Omnibus Tenebras, I was only familiar with the so-called gods that were described in the Old Testament before Jesus came, but then actually reading a whole bunch of pagan literature about what gods they actually thought were giving them things and the stories that they tell about those gods, many of whom probably were demons behind, masquerading as different gods to men and women, they are only consistent in being inconsistent. They are consistent in their making choices and even answering requests from men or women. Their only consistency is when it would benefit them. So the gods of men are selfish at the core, which is the ultimate idolatry away from the true God, who the true God is ultimately generous at the core. The true God is steadfast love at the core. The true God is in Jesus making love known, not that he demands from us, but that he gives himself for us. The gods of men are the exact opposite of that. And by nature, those who sacrifice to demons, please note whether they realize what they're doing or not. Those who sacrifice to demons are participating with the demons, and in so doing, they are sharing communion at a different table. And they are sharing communion at a table of selfishness, where everybody is always trying to get for themselves. And that's why Paul says, "I do not want you to be participating with demons." On one hand, that should be crazy obvious. On the other hand, selfishness and idolatry that serves ourselves is the most common temptation to man. It is the one that we need to flee. Which gets back to the competing communions. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can only be associated with one kind of God and one kind of then life that comes out of that communion. It is either one of seeking others or seeking self. It is either one of love and service, or it is one of love and service of me. The spiritual reality of communion then prohibits dual participation. Just as in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a man cannot rightly join himself to a prostitute and to Christ, it is one or the other. So here we cannot ultimately have communion at both kinds of tables. It is an exclusive communion that we have. The two options of communion are participating in the pattern of serving the weak like Christ, or the pattern of serving oneself at the expense of others. We cannot casually commune at both because we can't identify with both of those principles at the same time. Don't we know better than even to try? The final verse in the paragraph is, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And again, this is not just because we know what we're doing and we're offering a sacrifice to some idol. It is because we're taking on the character of that God we're associating with. We're bearing the image of a selfish God rather than the generous one. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, the Lord speaking, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. And we know that the Lord reveals himself as a jealous God, rightly so, for his own glory. He is the only one in the universe for whom his glory is ultimate. And therefore, if we do not show off his glory in his way, then we are offering some kind of competing worship. And that's what Paul is urging us to avoid. The remaining part of chapter 10 is still going to finish this idea of how when we eat and drink, we have opportunity to glorify someone. How we do that, how we treat others who are eating and drinking. It's the famous final verse in chapter 10. So there are still some more inspired conclusions to come, but we should, I think, both be encouraged at what this passage reveals, that when we come around the Lord's table, when we celebrate and receive in thanks what he has done for us in Jesus, we are being united in a life like that. We are being associated with the one who gives himself out of love. That is what is identifying us, and that is what is, that's what we're being transformed into. So it's not just that you get to carry around a particular badge, but it is your heart that is being united and transformed. So there is a real koinonia, a true union that happens with God, yes, and then with one another on the horizontal plane. Such fellowship that we then know and enjoy around a table of mutual concern as part of one body. That is a glorious reminder and a glorious meal, and then also reminds us to draw the appropriate lines that we need to against associating ourselves with things that are all about self. And whether we call them gods or goddesses, whether we call them idols, there are a number of things in our culture that are tempting us to give our attention, our time, and our affection to those things which are actually just good for oneself. And that is why our communion as God's people is so crucial week by week to unite us and encourage us together. We are to be building up the body, and that happens as we have our share in the one who gave rather than grabbed at his own rights. That's Jesus on our behalf. And that's what then we are becoming week by week more and more as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder of mystical things that you are doing and how you made the world to work. And you are ultimately sovereign. You are the only true God. And we want to submit to your ways. We want to be associated with your Son and do what we do in his name. Thank you for, even as this local body, your great grace to us by your Spirit to unite us and give us a solidarity, not just to the world, but even as we love and care for each other. And definitely more to come even in 1 Corinthians about how the different members of the body are still one body and then suffer and rejoice together when other members suffer and rejoice. So let us be truly from hearts on out through our hands, a people that are identified, associated with the table of your Son and the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. We pray in his name. Amen. There have been a lot of arguments in church history about what exactly happens at the Lord's table. Most of these arguments have come from motivations to value Christ's work and even his words as he described what was taking place here, his work on the cross and in communion as well. Though not all of the different suggestions or arguments about what happens here can actually be true. I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul helps us see the nature of the supper through his comparisons with the two other types of worship meals. So in verse 18, when he says, "Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" I realized while reading this passage, I've never ever seen an argument about transubstantiation or consubstantiation related to the offerings of Israel. So consubstantiation is an argument where the substance of the bread and the wine actually get changed and transferred out, and then Jesus' body and blood are then, as soon as the priest prays, the bread is Jesus' body and the cup is Jesus' blood. That's consubstantiation. Or no, that's transubstantiation, where they're actually transformed. Consubstantiation is where then the spiritual presence of Jesus' body and the spiritual presence of his blood come alongside into with the physical substance. You've also got the spiritual substance. But I realize I've never heard that argument about any of the Old Testament offerings. And yet Paul compares their participation in those offerings to the participation we have in the Lord's table. The arguments don't exist. The sharing in the sacrifice did not happen for the Israelites because the molecules of the meat or the grain were changed or mixed. And not only that, but note the comparison Paul makes with what the pagans are doing. He says, "What pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Again, the same kind of sharing, the same sort of communion and participation is happening without the substance of the elements becoming like a certain demon. So the elements themselves are not being changed. What happens is when we participate in the blood of Christ by drinking the cup, and when we participate in the body of Christ eating the bread, there is a real and supernatural sharing that happens with the actual bread and wine that were fermented last year. I don't know what vintage we have, or the bread that was baked this morning. There is, as we eat and drink at this table, God's supernatural work among us, but he doesn't have to change the molecules in the actual elements themselves. Again, the wine and the bread don't change. It's not even because the spiritual presence of Jesus is in the wine or the bread. It is by faith that we are associated with Christ and with all that he has accomplished. And that is a real and an amazing thing that happens week by week. And we don't need to make all of that happen because inside the bread, something crazy is taking place. It's taking place in our hearts by God's Spirit. Now, today, we also invite some formal members, or we recognize some formal members to join in us. We don't actually require that you become a formal member of TEC in order to eat and drink at the communion table. Nevertheless, a local church, while she must remember that she's part of a universal church, must also affirm the different members that she has in her midst. And so in one sense, we do that every Sunday around the Lord's table. There is a proclamation that we think we are the body of Christ when we eat and drink together. By faith, we are communing with him in his death and in his resurrection. We're sharing that eternal life with him and with each other. But as a local church, we also have an additional process to affirm those who confess that Jesus is Lord and therefore are part of his universal church. And such an affirmation on our part is both an honor and a duty. It is something that we ought to do. So we ask for a testimony of faith in Christ. We ask about their profession of faith in baptism, or we actually do the baptizing of them. We try to get to know them, those who desire to join our local fellowship. And then as a church, we publicly acknowledge our commitment that these are people that we're supposed to be caring for. And sometimes that's pursuing them maybe when they're in sin. Sometimes that is encouraging them when they're discouraged. As 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one suffers, we suffer together. If one rejoices, we all rejoice together. If one's honored, we also rejoice together. So we are many parts, not in competition, but in communion as one body. So today, we receive and affirm with formal membership Jeff and Ronnie Hathaway, who aren't here, and you can come up. Jeff and Ronnie aren't going to come up because they are on vacation, so they were ready to do it last Sunday when I forgot about it. So we still like them and affirm them, even though they're not here. Also, Vadim and Galina Novozhilov, and then Teresa Weinberg. Now, we have other people that we're talking to about their professions of faith who we're not recognizing formally at this point. But if the Novozhilovs are here, you guys can come up. Teresa, you can come up as well. So I'm going to pray for them, and then we're going to let them go to the table first, not because they're selfish, but because we have opportunity to serve them. And since you guys usually are sitting in the back, getting to go first is like going to be awesome. Right there is great. Father, we do give you thanks for growing us, not just numerically, but growing us in Christ's likeness. We thank you for the families represented that we get to affirm, that we acknowledge our citizens of heaven. That is not up to us to decide, but we are able to see your work in them, recognize by your word the signs that you have appointed. And so we see that in these, and we are excited to affirm them publicly. May you help us as a congregation be faithful to them. May you help them be strengthened by your Spirit to do their parts and use their giftedness to build up the body as well. Thank you for the communion you're working among us all. It is grace. And we thank you for the grace in Jesus. Amen. Beloved, God called you into his presence to worship this morning and has set you apart for his purposes. He has communed with you, speaking in his word, hearing your prayers and songs, and even now sharing a meal of deliverance and peace. He has identified you as his own, marked you out from the world, filled and strengthened you. The world is full of alternatives to him, but you have sat at his table. Let that mark you and your obedience this week. You have sat at the Lord's table. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And amen.